Isaiah chapter 21. Isaiah 21. How are you, Marcella? I'm good. We're going to look at the first 10 verses this morning. Evening. There's not that much difference between Leo and I if you really want to get down to it. Isaiah 21, 1 through 10. This is the word of God. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As windstorms in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrifying land. A harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys. Go up, Elam, lay siege, Media. I've made an end of all the groaning she has caused. For this reason, my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. I am so bewildered I cannot hear, so terrified I cannot see. My mind reels. Horror overwhelms me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. They set the table, they spread out the cloth, they eat, they drink. Rise up, captains, oil the shields. For thus the Lord says to me, go, station the lookout, let him report what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, a train of donkeys, a train of camels, let him pay close attention, very close attention. Then the lookout called, O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower, and I am stationed every night at my guard post. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs. And one said, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. Oh, my threshed people, and my afflicted of the threshing floor, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this evening again to worship. We believe this is the Lord's day. And so, Lord, we gather not only this morning, but again tonight, because what a better way to begin and end this day than with worshiping you, than with hearing you speak through your word. Father, it is the joy of our souls. It is the bread that we eat. It is our wisdom. It is truth. It is what guides us and directs us. It is what sets us straight. We are so bombarded with deception and lies and falsehoods. And God, they trickle in from every place in this world. We are so thankful that we have a place where we can come that is always true, that your word never lies, and it's always right. And I'm so thankful in the way that it corrects my thinking, the way that it confronts my thinking, turns me away from the patterns of this world and teaches me what is right and true. And God, that's what we ask for tonight. Even this passage, this text, hundreds of years ago, preached by Isaiah to a sermon to a people that we've never met in a world far away from ours. And yet somehow your living and active word is so relevant and so true that it affects us today right where we are, because you are timeless in what you have to say. And so, God, grant us understanding. This only comes from your spirit. We know that. Grant us understanding of your thoughts. Guide us in your truth. And God, may you teach us how to take this truth and apply it to our lives and walk in this world today. We ask you to speak to the glory of your name, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to come back now into the oracles of Isaiah. We've had a couple of services from the youth testimony service, and then this morning the commissioning service, but we'll come back to it now. And we're in the oracles, and if you've been with us for any of the oracles, in a sense, though they have all varied and differed a little bit, if you've heard one, in one sense you've heard them all, because Isaiah is certainly redundant on purpose. He is continually driving home the same message, and if you wanted to summarize it, it would be, don't trust anyone except God. That's the point of the oracles. Isaiah gives them to you over and over. If you'll remember, Isaiah's name means the Lord is salvation. And the ministry of Isaiah certainly befits the name he was given, that God alone is our hope, God alone is our salvation. And the oracles of Isaiah illustrate that really in a very dramatic and historically accurate fashion, which is really phenomenal when you think about the Word of God, that these are not just stories or illustrations, but you can pull out a history book and see where Isaiah's messages fit directly into what God was doing in that day. And then certainly we understand then it'll be true for our day as well. So just to pull you in again, you know, there is a bully in the land. And he is making circles around and conquering at will. And that bully is named Assyria. Assyria is ravishing nation after nation, kingdom after kingdom, and having his way with the people. And everyone in the region, not just Israel and not just Judah, but everyone is trying to figure out an answer to this Assyrian bully. What do we do? And we've seen various solutions posted. Go to the Philistines and unite with them, and maybe they'll give you protection. And Isaiah says, bad idea. Run to the Cushites. They're a people tall and smooth, feared amongst the world. And Isaiah says, bad idea. Let's go to the Egyptians. They'll be the people that can deliver us. And Isaiah says, bad idea. And yet today we come upon another one. What we've learned, however, and what we continue to learn, what Isaiah has tried to drive into our minds is that there is only one Savior. I mean, that's not rocket science to us. We've been taught that our whole life, and yet we have to be reminded. There is one. At Regen a couple of weeks ago, they'd always do a, used to he would come and preach, but he's getting up in age. And so now John MacArthur will do a big Zoom Q&A with the kids. And one of the kids wanted to ask John MacArthur a question about 1 John 2:2. Here's 1 John 2:2. In which John says that he himself, that's talking about Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And a young man had a question about that. In his answer, MacArthur also quoted 1 Timothy 4:10, which says, "For it is this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." And what you had from the student, the young man, is he was confused. In what sense is Jesus the Savior for the whole world? In what sense is Jesus the Savior of all men? I mean, we know that not all men are being saved. We're not universalist. We know that not everyone is going to heaven. So how can John and Paul both speak of Jesus as the Savior of all men? That was the question of the young man. It's a good question if you've ever pondered. And the answer given by John MacArthur is the same point Isaiah is making, and it's namely this, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior this world's ever going to get. They'll never get another one. It does not mean that all men will be saved. It means that if they are to be saved, they will only come through one Savior. He is the world's Savior. He is the only one this world will ever get. The tragedy, of course, is that not all men look to him as their Savior. In fact, Scripture teaches that most do not. But as we learn in Acts, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And Isaiah is trying to drive that point home to Jerusalem. Don't go to the Philistines. Don't go to the Ethiopians. Don't go to the Egyptians. Trust God. He is the only Savior. However, despite the warnings, despite the prophecies, Judah has had a very difficult time forsaking their worldly hopes, the things on which they want to hang their hat for deliverance without having to trust in God. And Isaiah has continually pointed out, if you do that, it will only lead to one end, and that end is always disappointment. I hope you understand that. Not just in a salvific sense, but in any sense in your life in which you determine to trust in anything or anyone else other than Christ for your salvation or deliverance, I promise you, it will only end one way, and that's with disappointment. He is the only Savior. That's the drum Isaiah is going to keep beating tonight as we talk about this one called the Oracle in the, concerning the wilderness of the sea. We'll talk about that title in a moment. But hopefully, as we read our text in chapter 21, these first 10 verses, I hope that there was a segment of the chapter that sort of jumped out to you. There was certainly one that jumped out to me. And it comes in verses 3 and 4 where you see that Isaiah now is clearly in a very pitiful state. I will take you back to verse 3. Whatever it is that Isaiah has seen, he says, "For this reason, my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. I am so bewildered I cannot hear, so terrified I cannot see. My mind reels, horror overwhelms me, The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. That's seven statements that Isaiah gives to make sure you understand what a miserable condition he has found himself in. I mean, to the statement, my loins are full of anguish. Have you ever been in such anguish or so disturbed that it literally made you sick to your stomach? Never had that happen? Sure you have, right? Where it just turns you upside down inside and you feel like you could just throw up at any minute. Isaiah says, I'm there. He says, pains have seized me like a woman in labor. You know, the Bible, every time it wants to compare for you the worst pain imaginable, it always runs to a woman in labor. And that's not just because of the degree of pain that she feels, but because of the relentless nature of it, right? It just, here comes another one. Here comes another one. Here comes another one. And that's what Isaiah is talking about. It's like that. He says, I'm so bewildered I cannot hear. Perhaps you at times in your life have been so distracted in grief that you really couldn't even pay attention to the people around you. It just was almost like your head was in a bubble and you just, they were talking, but you couldn't hear them because you were so distracted in grief. He says, I'm so terrified I can't see. That means I can't see any way out. My mind reels. Today somebody would say the room was just spinning. I just couldn't get a handle on anything. I couldn't get a grip on it. That's what he said. Horror overwhelms me. I'm beside myself. And perhaps the most telling statement, he says, my twilight has been turned into trembling. And if I tell you about your twilight years, you think about those years at the end, retirement, I'm done with my labor, I have a plan that I want to do when I retire. It's my twilight years, those golden years, those years when I want to do what I want to do. And Isaiah says, based on what I've seen, my twilight has been sucked from me. What I hoped would happen isn't going to happen. Instead, when I look at what's coming, I am filled with trembling. Now, you and I know we've been now through 20 chapters of Isaiah, and aside from the moment when he stood before the Lord, we have never seen this side of Isaiah. Everything has been confidence, boldness, trust God, and all of a sudden, seemingly out of nowhere, we get two verses from Isaiah in which he seems to be beside himself. It's not a passing statement. It's not just some statement that might have been misinterpreted. It's seven statements, two verses filled with Isaiah's anguish. Whatever he saw has terrified him. And of course, we say, what did he see? What did you see, Isaiah, that turned your world upside down? And what he saw, very simply, was the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. Now, honestly, if all we had was verse 1, we wouldn't have a clue what he was talking about. We wouldn't know the nation he meant from anything. But verse 9 brings us clarity. Because in verse 9, he says, behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs, and one said, fallen, fallen is Babylon. So now, while we may not yet grasp what the wilderness of the sea means, we do know who it is. It's Babylon. And it does make some sense to us, since the Babylon of the Bible is modern-day Iraq, and you're familiar with the Persian Gulf. And so to call it the wilderness of the sea, or the desert in the sea, or the sea of a desert, or however you want to see those words translated, you kind of understand a little bit what Isaiah meant. And certainly many commentators have jumped onto that, and they've said, oh, well, he's just talking about Babylon in a way that the people would understand it. Like if I tell you about Old Glory, you know what we're talking about. Or if I tell you about the Lone Star State, you know we're talking about Texas. And so they would say, well, Isaiah is just using colorful language to talk about Babylon. But we certainly are not those who believe that any word of God is just that haphazard. And rather, I really like J. Vernon McGee and what he had to say about this. The wilderness of the sea, he said, is another way of calling them the mirage in the desert. And I think he is right on point with this one. A mirage, you know, you always saw it in TV shows when you were a kid or movies that somebody'd be in the desert and they're walking through and all of a sudden, you know, it'd get kind of blurry and they would see this great pond of water out in the middle of the desert and palm trees and hula dancers and everything else, you know, right? And they would take off running in the desert and you would, you know, if they did the movie right, he would jump and dive and right in the sand. It wasn't real. It was a mirage. It was a false hope. It was something that somebody in the desert who desperately wanted water and couldn't get water would run to it and just end up parched. And we should stop right now and cue the Sons of the Pioneers singing, water, water, right? That's the idea. You want it. In some ways, a mirage is more cruel because it gets your hopes up. You think you finally found deliverance. You finally found the secret. And so you run to it and get it, and it's not there. It was a false hope. It was never real. And this is the title that Isaiah uses for Babylon. They are a mirage in the desert. They are the wilderness of the sea. But even before we go forward with that, there's a little more work we need to do. Because if you've read Isaiah 21 and you've been charged to teach it or study it and you've pulled out a commentary, 98% of the commentaries you pull out will always do what they always do with Babylon, and that is that they will run immediately to the Babylon that's coming in 150 years, the Babylon that will eventually conquer Jerusalem, burn down the temple, tear down the city walls, and exile the people of Judah into Babylon for 70 years. They always run there first. And they say, well, this is just Isaiah talking about that future day when Nebuchadnezzar will come in and he'll lay waste the city and he'll carry them off, and then they'll go into the story of Belshazzar and the whole finger on the wall, remember, because he's having his great feast, and they tie that into the feast having being had here, and they tie that in and say, see, this is clearly what that's about. But I'm going to tell you that's problematic. There's a couple of reasons why. One, the oracles of Isaiah thus far, and we have no reason to assume they are going to shift, have all had to do with contemporary nations in his day, have they not? I mean, he hasn't been speaking prophetically in the sense of 150, 200,000 years down the road. It's always been today's Philistines, today's Moabites, today's Egyptians, today's Cushites. He's been all those nations around him, and it would be certainly strange, not that he couldn't, but it would be certainly strange for Isaiah in the middle of his oracles to just all of a sudden jump 150 years down the road and say, I wanted to talk about that a minute, and then come back to Edom in verse 11, which is a nation of his day. That's problematic. Another problematic thing is, if this is talking about the fall of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon in 150 years, then why is Isaiah grieving? Why are his loins full of anguish? Why is pain seized him? Why is he bewildered? Why is he terrified? Why does his mind reel? And certainly, why has his twilight been turned into trembling? Because the fall of that Babylon symbolized the people get to come home. I mean, that was good news to the children of Judah. Babylon has been destroyed. Cyrus is going to send you back home. So that's a little puzzling. It's also puzzling that you see in verse 10 that when Isaiah refers to the children of God, he calls them my threshed people and my afflicted of the threshing floor. And if this was a prophecy about the day Babylon fell, then he would call them my delivered people, my saved people, my redeemed people. I understand that it's very tempting anytime you see Babylon to always want to go to that famous Nebuchadnezzar Babylon, but that's not what he's looking at here. We're talking about the Babylon of Isaiah's day. You say, was there one? Yes, there was. So we've talked now about the king in Isaiah's day when this is going on. You remember King Hezekiah? We've talked about him quite a bit in relation to this. He was the one on the throne when Assyria invades, remember? And they come right up to Jerusalem and they encircle. Remember, they're taunting and they're telling, don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He's not going to deliver you. And it's Hezekiah, remember, that takes that letter and spreads it out before the Lord and prays to God, and God delivers the city. So we've talked a lot about Hezekiah. But that's not the only important story of Hezekiah's life. Turn over to Isaiah 38. We'll get here before long, but turn over to Isaiah 38. And you'll remember this story about him as well, surely. Isaiah 38, verse 1. This, by the way, chronologically speaking, is before Sennacherib invades and comes to Judah. But it says in verse 1 of chapter 38, in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. So this is clearly before Assyria invades and before God delivers them from Assyria. But Hezekiah is about to die and he prays and God says, okay, I'm going to give you 15 more years. And then God gives him the sign where he actually makes the sun go backwards, I don't know, an hour or so, to move it 15 steps up the temple. And so it's a different story. Now, after that occurs, look at chapter 39, Isaiah 39. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Hezekiah was pleased and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and his whole armory and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where have they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing among my treasuries that I've not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good," for he thought, "for there will be peace and truth in my days." Now clearly, in that sense, when he shows Merodach-Baladan of Babylon all his treasury, Isaiah says there's going to come a day when Babylon will take it all. That is clearly about the Nebuchadnezzar invasion, clearly. But the point to be made from those two chapters is this. There is a clear alliance in Isaiah's day between Judah and Babylon. Merodach-Baladan and Hezekiah have become friends. They are sending presents to one another. He is entrusting all the secrets of his nation to Merodach-Baladan. They have linked together. They have become allies even in this day. So, a little history on Merodach-Baladan. And I'll tell you why this took place. Merodach-Baladan was a Chaldean prince. In 722 BC, he took Babylon from Assyria. So he's from the Chaldees. He comes in and he attacks Babylon. It was under Assyrian control. And he liberates Babylon from Assyria. Now you say, why is that interesting? 722 BC is the year that he did this. Do you know what else happened in 722 BC? That was the year Assyria conquered the northern kingdom and carried them off into exile. So imagine now from the south in Judah. At the time when you're watching your northern brothers be totally decimated by the Assyrians, conquered and carried away into exile, and it looks bleak, at that same time there is somebody who is fighting the Assyrians and winning. At that same time, Merodach-Baladan has come in and he's winning against the Babylonians. So if there is a bright spot on news that day, while you're watching, you know, the headlines scroll through, Israel falls to Assyria. Oh, by the way, Merodach-Baladan defeats Assyria. All of a sudden, he's got the world's attention. Now, later on, it's actually going to be 12 years later, in 710 BC, Assyria will go back and attack Merodach-Baladan to take Assyria back, and they will beat him. They will take Babylon from him. And then when Sargon dies 5 years later in 705, Merodach-Baladan will go back to fight again. So he gets kind of run off, and he comes back. And this time his plan is to take Elam with him, and he's going to fight Sennacherib of Assyria. Sennacherib's the same one that came down into Judah. But 3 years later in 702, Sennacherib defeated him and Elam, devastated his home all around the Persian Gulf. And it would be the following year after that that Sennacherib would come down into Judah, and Hezekiah would have to deal with him. So I'm just trying to lay this out for you. You know, 15 years ago, when the northern kingdom was getting whipped, Merodach-Baladan was having success. And we're thinking this is the guy. He does get run off for a time, but he comes back. And he's fighting the very Sennacherib that's about to come down and invade Judah. And we're thinking, this could be the guy. But eventually he falls, and then Assyria comes down upon us anyway. All of that is a backdrop to help you understand this Babylon and why Israel, or Judah particularly, was looking at them. And Isaiah is going to tell you, don't. They're nothing more than a mirage in the desert. So let's break these 10 verses down into 3 points here. This is what Isaiah saw. Number one, he saw a lingering judgment. Look at verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. "The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea, as windstorms in the Negev sweep on. It comes from the wilderness, from a terrifying land. A harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys. Now, Isaiah tells you this is a harsh vision. It's a harsh vision because, according to Isaiah, it's not over. You see that? The wind is still blowing. Clearly, the windstorm is Assyria. And in case you didn't understand that, he actually goes on in verse 2 and says, the treacherous one, he's still treacherous. The destroyer, he's still destroying. He gives you a weather analogy to basically say, no relief in sight. How many of you have a weather app on your phone? And how much joy have you found in the last month at pulling up your weather app and looking at the 10-day forecast, right? It's daily depression, isn't it? You pull it up and you look at it and you go, 107, 107, 104, 105, 105, 107, 107, 105. Oh, but in 14 days, it's going to be 98. No, it won't. By the time you get there, it's 107 again, right? Now, we do have this promise of, what, 88 tomorrow, in which we're going to get all our work done for the rest of the month tomorrow. But you know what it's like to get a depressing forecast. Here it comes, and Isaiah says, it's not over. You wanted it to be over. You were hoping it was over. You're hoping Merodach Baladan was going to put an end to Sennacherib. They're fighting up there north of us. And you were hoping that he would win because he's won before. But I have to tell you a harsh vision. He won't. It's not over. The treacherous one will still be treacherous. The reason, of course, is because Assyria is God's rod. And this is something you have to understand. It's a simple point. When God determines to unleash judgment, there is no plan of man that can stop it. You understand that? When God determines to unleash judgment, no plan of man can stop this. I want the American church, certainly America, but even the church to understand this. We've read this before, but it's beneficial to read it again. In Romans 1, verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, you've read those. You've understood the list of sin that God mentions there. But what has to be understood is the correct reading of that passage. It's tempting to say that the nation who does those things will be judged by God. And that would certainly be true. Those are all categories of sin for which God judges people. But that's not what Romans 1 says. Romans 1 says that God, in judgment, gave them over to that. So from God's perspective, Paul's perspective in Romans 1, if you want to know, is God judging a nation, then you have to say, has God given that nation over to idolatry? Has God given that nation over to homosexuality? Has God given that nation over to depravity? And if you can watch the culture and the news and say, yes, our nation has fallen headlong into those things, then you do not say, God will judge us for that. Instead, you say what? He is judging us. We are under the judgment of God as a nation. And so people who continually hold out hope that I still think the easiest way to see this is some political candidate or some court or some lobbyist can step in and save us from this, they can't. They can't. How many saviors are there? One. There's only one you go to. Aside from revival and God's only Savior, there's no turning America back from this. You can't vote this out. This is God's judgment that falls on a nation that refuses to listen to him. It's sort of like that wayward child, I guess, when they're little, or an animal or whatever, and you tell them, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. And finally you say, well, fine, let them do it. They'll learn, right? I mean, let them do it. They'll learn. How come I can't touch that oven? I want to touch it. No, I want to touch it. No, I want to touch it. No, touch it, right? That's how most of us learned not to touch an electric fence when we were kids, right? I want to do it. Don't do it. I want to do it. Don't do it. I want to do it. Fine, do it, right? Both hands, grab it. Let's go. And you learn. That was a bad idea. Isaiah says it's a harsh vision. It's not what you wanted to hear. Certainly not what I wanted to see. This isn't over. They're going to go on. Judgment continues. It's a lingering judgment. Number two, Isaiah sees a lethargic army. A lethargic army. This is the end of verse 2, and it trickles down into verse 5. In between it is Isaiah's lament. But look at verse 2. He says, go up, Elam, lay siege Media. I have made an end of all the groaning she has caused. Look down at verse 5. They set the table, they spread out the cloth, they eat, they drink, rise up, captains, oil the shields. It's a little confusing to structure this together, but I'll show it to you, and I think in a way that will help us understand it. As I told you, Merodach Baladan re-attacked Assyria, in the region of Babylon in 705 BC, and he fought them for 3 years. And his plan was to go in and whip them again like he whipped them before. That was his plan. And he also had a plan to take with him his allies. You can look this up in history. His allies, according to verse 2, are who? Elam and Media. I'm going to take the Medes, and I'm going to take the Elamites with me, and we're going to unite and go together, and we're going to attack Assyria in the region of Babylon, and we're going to win. And you actually hear the confidence of Merodach Baladan in that last line of verse 2. I've made an end of all the groaning she has caused. That's another way of saying I've whipped them before, we'll whip them again. And so his plan is to take these allies and go and fight. But that's when you get verse 3 and 4 when Isaiah laments and says the plan is not going to work like he thinks it's going to work. It's not going to be as successful as he thinks. What I've seen is gut-wrenching, Isaiah would say. And then he explains it in verse 5. They set the table, they spread out the cloth, they eat, they drink. So an army that ought to be preparing for battle, what are they doing? They're at a banquet, right? They're partying. They ought to be fighting, they're feasting. They ought to be preparing, they're just sitting there doing nothing. And they get the command, get up, oil your shields, come on, sharpen the swords, let's go, it's time to fight. Get up, you've got a battle. But the Elamites and the Medes are a lethargic army. They're just not as interested in going to battle with the Assyrians as Merodach Baladan is. And this is part of Isaiah's grief. You've got this plan that you think is going to work, but guess what? Your allies are not as in this as you think they are. Your secret weapon over here, the people that are going to join you and go to battle, they're not as in it as you think they're in it. It's like, and let's see if we can bring this home. Have you ever voted for a politician that made promises and then they get elected and they end up not doing what they said they would do? You ever been disappointed in anybody like that? Yeah, every time you voted, right? They just don't do anything. You think, we got it. I can't tell you the number of times when I was a kid, high school, junior high, I don't know when Rush Limbaugh came about. And so while we're building furniture in the shop, my dad was tuned in to Rush Limbaugh. And the number of times I heard, we've got a Republican majority, watch what we'll do now. Nothing, right? Ever. Nothing ever happened, did it? Over and over and over. You've got this plan and it's going to work and it's all laid out. And then you find out that perhaps the people that were elected to go to battle for you weren't as passionate about the issues that you thought they were passionate about. They didn't really care as much as they wanted you to think they cared. And when push came to shove, instead of getting up and oiling the shields and sharpening the swords, they sat down at a banquet and fattened themselves, right? It's happened a time or two throughout history. A lingering judgment, a lethargic army, and that brings the third point of Isaiah, which is a lost hope. Look at verse 6. For thus the Lord says to me, go station the lookout. Let him report what he sees. So he tells Isaiah, go ahead and get a guy out there. He's got a message for you. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, a train of donkeys, a train of camels, in other words, when the caravan starts coming, let him pay close attention, very close attention. This is what you're looking for. I'm not necessarily worried about a singular message. I'm not necessarily worried about what's going on over there. But when he sees this caravan coming, get ready, I have something to say to you. Verse 8, the lookout called and said, "O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower. I'm stationed every night at my guard post." It's almost his way of saying, I'm standing here, but I don't see anything. And here comes the message, verse 9. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders. Here comes horsemen in pairs, and he's seeing the caravan coming. And here's the message. One said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon. And all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground." Isaiah told the watchman, get on your post and see what the result of the battle will be. Remember, this is 702 BC, 1 year before Sennacherib comes down into Judah. And this guy stands here forever and he watches, and all of a sudden the message comes out, we lost. We lost. Babylon didn't win. You've got this watchman who's eagerly watching the results like a man in his living room watching Fox News on election night, right? Watching it ticker through. Are we going to win? Are we going to win? Are we going to win? And all of a sudden, they call the state. Well, so-and-so state's been called for this person. So-and-so state's been called. We now have enough electoral votes that we can say definitively, so-and-so is the next president of the United States. And we go, oh, we lost. Right? It didn't work. The deliverer wasn't strong enough. The weapon wasn't powerful enough. We lost. It was all a mirage in the desert. And the caravan says, not only that, all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. All of those little yard signs that said elect so-and-so in certain years, all the bumper stickers that said vote for so-and-so, and they've all just been thrown aside. They've all been cast away. It's funny to me, I don't even know his name, but there's some politician that lost a race. Apparently his campaign signs are behind the bathroom at the Little League baseball field. I don't even know how they got there, but there they are, right? Some great promising campaign, and apparently it came to naught, and they thought we wanted their signs. I don't know how that happens. It's over. You lost. Your would-be savior has failed. And that's the message. Isaiah says you were a fool to get your hopes up. They were nothing but a mirage in the desert. Now, for us, there is something even more prophetic about this chapter. Because in verse 9, we read the phrase, fallen, fallen is Babylon. And you know that in the end, John sees a similar message. In Revelation 18, verse 1, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. That Babylon was not this Babylon. That Babylon wasn't even Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. But you see the imagery that is taking. And then, after the announcement that Babylon has fallen, comes a great lament, similar to Isaiah's lament. Turn over to Revelation 18. Revelation 18, look at verse 9. Remember how Isaiah said that pains have laid hold of me, and I'm so bewildered I can't see, and I'm grieved, and the room is spinning, and his long lament? Well, look at Revelation 18, 9. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her, that is with Babylon, will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. The fruit you long for is gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city, She was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance. And they were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she has been laid waste. All their pleasures, all their comforts, all their securities, gone. It was a false hope. What is the false hope in the future Babylon? It's the world system. It's the economic world system. I mean, it's everything about this world that you've grown to love and the comforts of it. And every way in which you were making money and getting rich. And we have all sorts of pictures of that in our world, of this greed and wealth hungering and all the stuff that goes on in our world and extravagance. In particular, probably our nation more than any other. And all of a sudden, it's gone. And if America goes overnight from luxury to third world country, you don't think there's going to be a few people a little despondent at that? I mean, we had one air conditioner out of our seven go out at the church last week, and I thought my throat had been cut, right? Can happen. You lose the luxury, and all of a sudden, there is weeping and lamenting and crying. Everything we trusted in is gone. It was a false hope. We thought the political system was secure. I mean, what can topple the Constitution of the United States of America? We thought our economic system was secure. What can stop us there? We're wealthy. We thought our military was secure. What can stop us? We thought our judicial system is secure. We've got democracy, right? I mean, we'll last forever, and when it falls, it's tremendous grief. And that's why Isaiah says in verse 10, O my threshed people, my afflicted of the threshing floor. Boy, that's not an image you want to take part in, is it? You know what the threshing floor was? It's where you put all the wheat and they rolled that great big stone over the top of it. Right? What I've heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you. Isaiah says, this is a harsh vision. It's not one I wanted to give, but it's the one I have to give. And Isaiah actually laments for the people who are legitimately crushed at the news. People who trusted in Babylon now feel like they've been threshed. In fact, they feel like Isaiah. They must feel full of anguish. They must have pains like the pains of a woman in labor. They must be so bewildered they cannot hear. They must be so terrified they cannot see. They must have their minds reeling. Horror must overwhelm them. The twilight they long for has been turned for them into trembling, because they just knew Babylon would save them. And Babylon fell. The parallels for us are too obvious to miss. A nation that turns its back on the Lord cannot stand. You know that. There is plenty of evidence that our nation has been given over to sin. It's everywhere. You can't take Romans 1 in one hand and a newspaper in the other and not see the correlation. It's reality. The judgment of God has been poured out. The evil world system, of which the United States is a part, cannot endure. God will judge it. Indeed, God is judging it. But the question we ask is, well, what about us? What do we do here? I would argue to you, and I could make this point over a lot more time than you want to give me tonight, but I would argue to you that the only longevity of the United States, the only reason we continue, is because of the presence of His church in the midst. That He is not willing to kill the wheat in order to destroy the tares. I think the presence of God's people is the one lingering hope for this nation. And you and I both know that we are a craw to them, right? We are a pebble in their shoe. We're the one reason they last. But what do we do? If God has already announced that the whole thing's coming down, well, in Revelation 18, there is another command, specifically for the people of God, who may live in an evil world system. Look at Revelation 18:4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she is paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. Judgment's coming, but what was the command? Come out of her, my people. When Lot was in the doomed city of Sodom and Gomorrah, there was but one command. What was it? Get out. Get out. You have to leave. You say, well, what does that mean? Leave the United States of America? Based on our world, I'm not sure that helps. What nation are you going to? I mean, that's just the truth. What nation are you going to? It's not like there's some godly beacon nation over there that I can say, let's all go there. If there was, I'd be tempted. Leave Earth? It's not exactly possible as well. What does come out of her, my people, mean? Philippians 3. Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Paul would say, don't chase what they chase. Don't love what they love. Don't set your mind on acquiring this world. We are citizens of heaven. Colossians 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Fix your eyes on what's above. Ephesians 4, verse 17. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. I mean, don't run like they run, in which the sole objective of your life is to gratify your senses, to gratify the flesh. 1 Peter 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter said, to whatever degree, to whatever extent you have already enjoyed the pleasures of sin in the world, that's plenty. Stop and move on. 1 John 2, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now do you know what it means when it says, come out of her, my people? It's not a geographical coming out. It's not a physical coming out. It's a desiring coming out, a spiritual coming out, a focus coming out, a wanting something different. The people of God are not to be people of the world. We're told not to love it, not to treasure it, not to trust it, not to seek it, not to go along with it. We are told to leave it. We are told to forsake it, to be citizens of heaven, to set our eyes on things above where Christ is. To fix our eyes on heaven, to be different, to be lights in the darkness. We don't put our hope and treasure here. We certainly don't put our hope in some political leader. That's all a mirage. It's not going to be fixed. And look, I'm not a modern day prophet. I am not telling you whether America's current financial recession will bounce back or not. I have no idea. Probably everybody in here knows more about finances than I do. So I don't know. But I do know this. Even if it bounces back a little, I still know where it ends. I still know where we're headed. It's all going to crater. It's all going to fall. It'll all go down. Only the Lord is salvation. Everything else ends in disappointment. Everything else ends in anguish. Everything else ends in mourning and weeping and sickness in the bowels, he would say. So disillusioned I can't. This is where it all goes, except for those who wait in the Lord, and those who trust in the Lord will never be disappointed, right? And incidentally, just to wrap this up, Hezekiah. He put a lot of stock in Merodach Baladan, and so had the people of Judah, and they'd really counted on being saved by them. And they get this message, Babylon has fallen, and in really a year's time, they'll be down into Judah. But it is apparent that Hezekiah got the message, because when Sennacherib does make his way down through Judah and get all the way to Jerusalem, where does Hezekiah finally turn? To the Lord. It may have been in part because there was no one else left to turn to, I don't know. But he finally turns to the Lord, and the Lord delivers. That's the point. There is only one Savior, and that Savior has said, I'm not saving this place. If you want to be saved, you better cut all the strings to this place, because it's going down. I mean, if you don't want anybody to put an anchor and tie a rope to it around your foot and throw that anchor in the ocean, right? It's going down. You don't want that. Cut it loose. Run to Christ. Trust in Him. Isaiah is saying it over and over and over, and it is so applicable to our day as well. Let's pray. Father, You are a God, and we do come and praise You today. We see clearly what You've said. Babylon won't last. There's no nation on earth that will last. You're going to trash this whole place. There's only one kingdom that stands. You're that kingdom that'll crush every other kingdom. Daniel saw it. Our kids learned about it, youth. You're that stone that was rejected by the builders. And You'll crush every other kingdom. And only Yours survives. God, I pray that You'd forgive me for my attachments to the world. That You'd forgive me for my desires for worldly comfort and sensuality and pleasure, Lord. You would forgive our church of such things. That You would cleanse us and sanctify us and teach us to turn from such things and to trust in You and to love You and to seek You and to be Christians in a pagan world. To be different. To be salt. To be light. To be what You've called us to be. To demonstrate our love for You and our faith in You, and very simply that You are enough. God, we're thankful for Your patience with us. We're thankful for Your mercy towards us. You have not treated us as we deserve, and we are grateful. Continue Your work on us. Bring about revival in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.